I'm going to invite you to go ahead and be seated now in this auditorium. And I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we are continuing our series. We started with the big picture of the Bible. And the big picture of the Bible told us about really just the overarching themes of the Bible. We call that the meta-narrative of Scripture. And in our modern day, people don't believe about a meta-narrative. They don't believe that there's something, that there is an overarching story that gives, makes sense of life, that tells us how we got here, what happened to us, what's going to happen to us, and what's the end of all this? But that's called a worldview, and what we are seeing is that there's a biblical worldview that's the only consistent worldview. It's the only worldview that truly answers the questions, the most important questions of life. Now, we then started on a series within that annual series called The Beginning. And I'm going to be honest with you, when I thought about this and started this probably last October, November, I honestly at that point, as I sort of planned out the year, I did not plan to be in Genesis still in the summer in July. But the fact is, it's such an important pivotal book, and the first 11 chapters are heavily derided, mocked, laughed at in our culture. And so what I have been led to do is simply to continue in that series and just pick some themes for the rest of Genesis and hit those. There, it talks so much about the covenants. There's the there's the Noahic covenant and Adamic covenant, and there's the covenant with Noah. And so today we're going to look in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, we see one of those stories that's somewhat mocked by culture, and that's the story of the flood. Now, we're going to take, my plan now is to take 3 weeks to look at Genesis 6, going into Genesis 7, and thoroughly to discuss this important event of the flood. And as we've talked about, the story of the beginning has the same elements of any good story. And that's because the story of the beginning is the story around which our hearts resonate. The story of the Bible, the story of reality, our hearts resonate with it because this story has the pattern for all good stories. I particularly believe that the reason our hearts resonate with a certain pattern of story is because that's the story we see in the Bible. God's created it, put it in our heart. And so what we find then is that the Bible talks about the beginning. And all good stories have the beginning. What happened? It usually starts out, things are peaceful and things are good. And there's love and there's peace and there's continuity and there's unity. And then the conflict comes. With that conflict comes that one who would destroy the peace and maybe with evil intentions and that conflict, and then a hero comes into the story and saves the day, and then at the end peace returns. And that's the story of the Bible. That's why our hearts resonate with it. We call it this, the creation, how it all started, the fall, what's wrong with it, redemption, how the hero, God, Christ, comes and restores that peace, and then restoration, how God will one day take this earth as we know it, ravaged by sin, affected by sin, and he will destroy it. This world is not the world that we will live in for eternity. One day, Peter says, it's going to be destroyed with a fervent heat. We might talk about that in the next week or two, but this world will be destroyed. Now, thinking about that, we see how Adam and Eve chose rebellion. As we've said all along, it's not about eating a piece of fruit. It was never about just eating a piece of fruit. There was a deeper purpose in their hearts. It was about rejecting God, rejecting God's truth, rejecting God's way, rejecting God's word. The Bible says that Jesus, God had told them, God had said, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Who was there to say, that's not true, you'll not really die? So Adam and Eve partook of that fruit. Direct rebellion against God. We want to say what are our morals. We want to say what's right. We want to go our own way. And we've seen that it didn't take long for this rebellion against God's morals and against God's truth to turn to murder. Very shortly after they take of that, they're expelled from the garden. They have a child. And so their first offspring, didn't take long, their first offspring becomes a murderer. This is how sin takes its natural course and destroys all that's around it. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. And so we tend to diminish the effects of sin in our hearts. We tend to diminish its effect and its seriousness. Have you noticed that? Especially our own sin. Other people's sin is really egregious and it's really terrible, but our own sin, we tend to just dismiss its seriousness and its effects. But death would come. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that sin is rebellion against God. It's propagated by our own hearts, and the consequences of sin are serious. We don't see that just in Romans 5. We also see that in James 1. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away, listen, of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, I would say that if we took a poll of an average person in our city and we said, what's the biggest problem in your life? I don't think that one person in our city at a random poll would say, well, I'll tell you the biggest problem that I have. It's me, myself, you know? But honestly, that's the truth. James goes on to say, from whence come wars and fightings among us? Oh, I'll tell you who. It's my cousin. It's my parents. It's my children. It's my neighbor. It's my coworker. And James, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, said, no, it comes from within us. Why? Because we're broken individuals living in a broken world. And so the Bible's very clear that the biggest problem Ray Kazas has is, guess what? Ray Kazas. Because as Paul said in Romans 6 and Romans 7, we have this flesh, and this flesh goes with us. And Paul said, I'm sick of this flesh. He goes, who shall deliver us from the body of this death? It wants things, and it has appetites that will destroy it. And so it's a never-ending battle. And so God had a plan, and his plan was to give us a new nature. We still carry this body, but when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you're no longer enslaved to that spirit. You have a new spirit that's in you, a new nature, if you will. And so here was death. That's exactly what God said would happen when he was instructing Adam and Eve. And so the serpent denied that fact, but it's exactly what happened. You shall surely die. And sin wreaked havoc. They would eventually one day die, but immediately they died spiritually, and that was passed to their offspring and to every person. So Genesis 1 through 11 is under assault. It's mocked. Oh yeah, talking snake. A talking snake. Sounds like a child's story, culture might say. This passage, Genesis 1 through 11, is misunderstood. The truth of this text is denied, but it's vital. So that's why we're going to spend, my plan is 3 Sundays discussing this important, pivotal moment, because the flood is attacked like so many other things in Genesis. And so let's just go to the Bible. Too many people go, well, here's what I think. And it wasn't a worldwide flood, it was a local flood. And others, it was just an analogy to show judgment. Is that what the Bible says? So I have no opinion of my own to give to you that's not shaped by the Word of God. And so my opinion is shaped by the Word of God. And so let's take a look at our text today, and we're going to see 3 words: judgment, history, and grace. Judgment, history, and grace. Take a look at Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, says this, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, I simply want to say that it is not unrealistic to believe, and we might touch on this in the next couple of weeks, it is absolutely not unrealistic. As a matter of fact, simple mathematics would support the idea that this was not just a few thousand people on the earth at this time. I believe that this was, taking the Bible timeline, this was about 1600 years after the Garden of Eden. And so people had long childbearing years. People lived hundreds of years. And so many people believe, just doing simple mathematics, that there were not just in the thousands or hundred thousands or millions, but very, very possibly that there were billions of people on the earth at this time. It's not out of the realm of possibility. It doesn't really matter, but we're not just talking about a small family on the earth at this time. We're talking about a populated earth. In verse 2, we're going to probably talk about this next Sunday. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. I think it's one of my most asked questions. What's the Bible talking about? What about these giants? And so that's not the scope of the message today. Verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." And we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. But listen, "When God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man with whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And so we see these three words, judgment, history, and grace. And let's take a look at these in a biblical view of this destruction and this flood. So we have picked up the story of creation when it's not going very well because of the fall of man. The language here is that man was only evil continually. We'll unpack that next week, but just think of all the language here is that this was an evil, evil day. It was so evil that every person had rejected following God, listen, except 8 people. You say, "Wow, we live in a wicked day today. We live in an evil day," some would say, and I would have to agree with that. There's a lot of hatred and anger and rejecting of God. And yet, 8 people on the face of the earth with millions, and again, probably into the billions, only 8 people have decided they will walk with God, they will listen to God, they will obey God, they will accept God. Can you imagine that? We have more, thank God, than 8 people today who follow God and walk with God. And so this was an incredibly wicked time. And that means that judgment would come. That's what the flood's about. You know, judgment is a very uncomfortable topic. It's a topic people don't want to talk about. It's one of the reasons why the flood is dismissed. We're going to see what the Bible says. Why don't people believe the flood? We're going to see what God's word says about that. But the fact is, a loving creator must be and has been honest and transparent and truthful with us. And he said, judgment's coming. Why, God? Because the heart of man was only evil continually. Wow. This was a bad time. It was an incredible time of rejecting God and his way, They chose instead to listen to the serpent in the garden and to follow his way. And that has to do with what the Bible says here. The sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. And the Bible talks about the Nephilim and all. It has to do with this wicked time when people readily made a purposeful decision to reject God, just like Adam and Eve had, and to accept Satan's deceit. And the result is an incredibly wicked time. Instead of life and godship, like Satan promised them, you'll be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to take of that fruit. Instead of that, mankind finds death. Instead of freedom, mankind finds slavery. You know, if we just shed this, God's not going to let us eat of all the trees. If we just make our own decisions, we'll have freedom. They didn't find freedom. They found slavery and eventually judgment. His corrupted flesh ruling from within, a new master ruling from without, the serpent in the garden they listened to instead of God. But that's what the Bible says. The prophet Isaiah said this, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. The Bible says that, Paul said, there's none righteous. A few? No, not one. It was Jeremiah who said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This was a time when sin ran rampant. There were no restraints. There wasn't the government restraint that we see today, at least in our lives. Parents were wicked. They weren't putting any restraints on their kids, and people were fully embracing Satan's deception. There's nothing more distasteful to man and misunderstood than God's wrath. But can I tell you what we learn in Genesis 6? We learn about God's wrath. Now, the reason that people don't like to talk about that or accept that is because they believe that if you accept a God who has wrath, like he said, then that's not a God of love. Can I tell you something? Nothing could be further from the truth. Can you imagine a God who says, listen, I have to punish evil because I'm so holy. And if you sin even one time, James 2:10, it's like you're guilty of breaking all the law. And I'm so holy, God says, that I can't fellowship with you if you told one lie, if you disobeyed me one time. And so a God that holy who says, if you do, death will come. It's the death sentence. It's the death penalty. For what? For sinning one time, for doing our own thing, rebelling against God. It's the death penalty. You say, well, God must be an angry, wrathful God. No, God is a wrathful God. He's not an angry God. He's a wrathful God who keeps his word, and he's so holy that he has to mete out punishment and judgment, righteous judgment on sin. And so God says, listen, that sin, there are consequences to it, but I love you. Think about that. A God who says, Ray, you're so sinful, I can't fellowship with you, but Ray, I love you. That's an incredible love. That's an amazing love. I want to read, it's a little longer quote, but I want to read it for you. It's by Greg Kochel. He said, it's hard to imagine anything in religion more repugnant, it's hard to imagine anything in religion more repugnant than the wrath of God. And it's easy to see why. The first reason is obvious. God's wrath is unsettling when we are the ones standing in the dark. It's fine when the other guy gets justice, but very different when we get ours. Law-abiding citizens do not object when criminals pay their dues. Only the criminal finds fault. Secondly, we are so acquainted with our own faults and failures that familiarity has largely removed any deep sense of the gravity. We are inclined to consider ourselves as, generally speaking, good folk. What would happen, though, if we were brought before a judge who had complete knowledge of something, everything in our life, and something as minor as our driving habits? Would we be a bit uneasy? Yet someone far greater watches, one with perfect knowledge, who executes perfect justice, weighing every person against the perfect law, who will be able to say, I'm in the clear, God will find nothing against me. No, instead he will find mountains, immorality, egotism, rebellion, self-will, deceit, disobedience, amassed from a lifetime of sin. Here's the last reason we're uncomfortable with the wrath of God, he says. The notion of a vengeful God strikes us as inconsistent with a God of love. This seems right at first, but the complaint is based on a misunderstanding. God's love is not a thing in itself, so to speak, but it's tied, like all of his attributes, to his goodness. The very goodness that we are inclined to question when evil runs rampant. Why doesn't God do something, we wonder? Yet we cry foul when we find that God will do something decisive about evil. And when we are the evildoers, see, goodness has different faces. The same virtue that inflames God's love fires his justice. God would not be good if he truly hated evil, but was benign toward those who consistently cause it. Justice means exactly an appropriate payment, or exacting an appropriate payment for a crime. No payment, no justice. No justice, no goodness. Is God vengeful? No more than any good, fair, noble, just judge who must pass sentence on lawbreakers. And remember, God's goal with man is friendship. Yet it's difficult to be friends with someone who constantly, egregiously offending and doing it, on purpose. True, God's wrath is not his most popular quality, but it will do us no good to ignore it. Too much is at stake. No, on the one who is most holy sees sin most clearly. The one who is perfectly righteous sees the full tragedy of our trivial breaches of goodness. And this is not good news. Man must pay, but he cannot pay. He must be freed, but slaves can't free themselves. He desperately needs a rescuer. He needs to be saved by someone who does not himself owe and who is not himself enslaved. The story could have ended here because God does not owe man a pardon. The story, or Satan has inflicted damage, but the woman's seed will strike the fatal blow. With man lost and hopeless and the world terribly broken, God himself steps into the picture to initiate a rescue operation. Wow, that says it succinctly and correctly. A God who is, God's only attribute is not just love. Because if God's only attribute is just love and he looked at wrongdoing and said, it's okay, don't worry about it, then God would not be just. And God is a just judge and God is love. And if God just dismissed unholiness and unrighteousness, God would not be righteous. And so our hearts bristle against judgment and death. Mankind does everything to survive. That's a desire that God's placed in our heart. And so only when that desire is dulled by heartache and sin and selfishness and deceit does that desire diminish. But God has put in our heart the desire to survive. And so we do everything we can to shun from anything that might end our life or think that we would end our life in disaster. And so our hearts bristle against judgment and against death. I watched a documentary on a guy. Is really well known. Maybe you've heard of him. His name is David Foster. He's an incredibly accomplished American musician and music producer. He's been nominated for 47 Grammys. He's won 17 or 16 of Grammys. And I watched a documentary on his life. He was an incredibly talented man. He's still alive. He's 71 years old. And his life is not... if you look at it, there's a lot of heartache in his life. One of his daughters said, I don't know. They interviewed her. She said, I don't know of another person who tries so hard to survive or to exist, to keep existing on this earth. He's obsessed with it. He's obsessed at 71 with longevity on this earth. And well, he should be, and we should care for our health. But can I say this? Nobody will defeat death, not one person. As much as we desire that, as much as God's put in our heart a desire to survive and to live and to protect our life, not one of us will ever conquer that enemy. The only way for that enemy to be conquered is through Jesus Christ. And so we have a disease like COVID-19 that comes into our midst, and people should and did do everything to protect life. As far as I could tell, about $11.9 trillion worldwide has been spent in a little over a year on COVID-19. That's a staggering amount of money. $11.9 trillion. Why? Because by the way, most of that was spent in Western nations, Western cultures. And the reason that is because in Western cultures, there's a more prevalent desire, there's a more prevalent respect of life. It's just a fact. You can't even argue with it. In Western cultures, there is a desire for life. There's a realization that life is valuable. And most of that money was spent in Western cultures trying to survive, trying to defeat COVID-19 and protect life. And by the way, the only reason for that is the influence of the Bible Christianity on Western culture. You can check it. Do your own study. In Western cultures, life is precious, life is valuable, and there's almost no expense that someone won't go to protect life. Now, but death is our enemy, and God said it would be so. He said, the day that you sin, you'll surely die. So let's just think about that for a moment as we get ready to wrap this up. In verses 11, 12, and 13 in Genesis 6, it shows a world where corruption was rampant. The earth was filled, listen to the language, with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And the Lord God said, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, it's not the scope of this message, we'll talk about it next week, but the language there, the whole earth was filled with violence. I'll destroy all flesh. I'll destroy them with the earth. It speaks of a global flood. You can't get away from it. There was a global flood. That's the language of the Bible. And so we see this judgment. And then we see history. I won't spend long here. We could, but I'm not going to. In verse 14, 15, and 16, it says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. God tells how it's to be made, what kind of wood to use. He says, make rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and then pitch it within and without with pitch. This is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. He gave them the length. This was a boat that wasn't designed to sail. Some people have looked at it and said, that wouldn't sail. It wasn't designed to sail. All it was designed to do was get them up above the waves. It was designed to protect their life and float, and well, it did. And so God designs it. He tells them how wide, how tall. He gives them all the details of it. What wood to use, how to seal that wood. Can I simply say this? It just tells you, as we've been saying all along, that Genesis is a book of history. It's not a book of analogies. It's not a book of, hey, Adam and Eve. Well, that just signifies life. There wasn't an Adam and Eve. Sure there was. Jesus spoke of Adam and Eve. The New Testament speaks of Adam and Eve. The flood is spoken of. We won't talk about that today, but this is a history book. And so let me just say this. Let me ask a question. Why is it the biblical account of the flood, why is it so despised and ridiculed and mocked? Why is it ignored? I want to ask you to turn. We'll close in this passage, but look, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. All right, my question that I pose to you is, why is the biblical account of the flood so despised? Why is it so mocked? Why is it so ignored? The Bible gives us the answer for that. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what he's saying here is, I want to take you back to the prophets. I want to take you back to the apostles. These are the writers of the Old Testament. I want to remind you of their words. And then I want to take you to Scripture. And then I'm going to teach you how the history of the world is going to end. Okay, that's the context of 2 Peter 3. Let me tell you what the prophets and the apostles have said, then we're going to see how this whole world is going to end. All right, verse 3. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. So he said, know this, that when you come in the last days, there'll be people who mock. They will belittle your beliefs. They'll belittle the Bible. And what are they going to mock? They're going to mock the Scripture. And they do this because they're filled with lust, the Bible says. They have their own desires. They're walking after their own lusts. So they mock the Bible. Look at verse 4. And saying, "This, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So they're going to mock the second coming. They're going to mock the promise that the Bible has of the day of judgment. Now, don't lose me here. So this is Peter, and he's saying, listen, in the end days, people are going to deny that God would ever judge. And they're going to deny what the prophets have said and the apostles have said. And they live as creatures of lust, the Bible says, creatures of sin. And they don't like to consider the reality of divine judgment and retribution against their sins. So they mock and they scorn. All right. And here's what they say. Well, God's never judged us before. And so why would we expect that he's going to judge us now? And they totally dismiss that. And look at what Peter says, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So you see what he's saying here? He's saying, listen, judgment's not popular, so people in the end days are going to... they're going to mock judgment, they're going to laugh at it, they're going to dismiss it. And he said, they will be willingly ignorant of the fact that one day in the past, there was a judgment, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing in out of the water. Look at verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Why would anyone dismiss that? Willingly to say, God's never judged this earth and he'll never judge it again. And so can I say this? We might look at some of the evidence in the next couple of weeks. There's evidence all over this world of a global flood. And yet for someone to admit that has to admit that the Bible is true, that there is a God who one time judged this world, and that God said, I will judge the world again, but I'm not going to do it until the end of time. And so there's a denial of this. And so, going back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, you know what the Bible says? It says this. Let me read that verse for you. It says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I want you to feel the weight of that and the impact of that statement. God, it says, repented. It says that he was grieved. Now, the Bible several times talks about God quote, repenting, unquote. Let me just say that doesn't mean that God changed his mind, that he was going to do something wrong and then he decided and he repented of. That has nothing to do with that. Doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It doesn't mean that God did something wrong and he wished that he had not done. The word repent is a Hebrew word, nakam, which means to sigh, to breathe strongly. To put it in our vernacular, God saw the evil of the world and he was grieved and it caused him to just sigh. Have you ever gotten bad news and all you did was, and it grieved you, it burdened you? That's God. He was grieved. Can I tell you this? Never get the idea that God doles out punishment and judgment and justice with glee. That's not the God that we see in the Bible. The Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about this God, Medard, that we have who loves us. And so he sees the sin of mankind and he's grieved. He's at Lazarus' funeral. Remember this? And at Lazarus, people are there mourning and grieving. And you remember what the Bible says about Jesus? Two words. Jesus what? Wept. You know why he wept? Because he was grieved. Not that Lazarus was dead, because he was going to come out of that tomb in a few minutes. He was grieved because he saw the impact on that grieving people of what sin has caused. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth what? Death. And so Jesus is grieved. That's the God that we serve. There's grief now because the creation that he made that's to honor him has chosen to rebel against him. And just God, a holy God, must bring judgment, and it doesn't bring him to light. Delight, he's grieved. And he brings that judgment though because he is righteous. Remember when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen? He knew that judgment was going to come. Never get the idea that God, his judgment brings delight. And so he brings this judgment, and then look what verse 8 says. Very simply, verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6 says this: but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah wasn't saved from destruction because he was a great boat builder. He wasn't saved from destruction because he built a boat. Noah was saved from destruction because of one reason: he believed God. And the Bible says that he believed God like Abraham did, and it was counted to them for righteousness. And so God looks on them, and he looked on Noah because Noah's faith in God, to believe God and to build a boat and to believe that judgment would come, that faith saved him. You say, how does someone like Noah and Abraham, how are they saved? The same way you and I are saved. Faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the fact that he's provided an answer, faith in trusting him. And that's how Noah was saved. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that word grace, it says found grace. That word in verse 8, it says grace. It simply means, it's the Hebrew word matzah, which means to come forth, to appear or exist, to attain. What's this verse saying? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It simply means God's grace appeared to Noah. He accepted it. It came to him. It was presented to him, and Noah acted on it. He responded to God in faith. God comes and says, I'm going to destroy the whole world. And Noah says, I believe you. But God didn't keep that a secret. I mean, God has, here in verse 3, he sends this warning and he says, in 120 years, the whole world will be destroyed. In that, as God spoke, you know who believed him? One family. 8 people. Grace. Finding God's grace. God's grace came to everyone, sent a warning. Remember this song that we sing? God, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. What a beautiful song. It said, grace hath taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. I imagine, hey, Noah, I'm sending judgment. What? What, God, you're going to judge us? Grace brought that fear to say there's a God who is holy, who will bring judgment, to whom we will give an account. That grace, that's God's grace. It's God's grace that someone comes in our life. How thankful we are when someone comes and says, hey, I noticed this problem in your life, or I noticed this problem in your home, or I noticed this unsafe condition. I got to confront this. Hey, if you don't change this, this could destroy you, or it could hurt you, or it could destroy your life. And with hearts of gratitude, that's grace, that's friendship. Faithful are the wounds of a friend who comes and says, I can't just let this go. I've got to help you in this. So God comes. That's his grace. Grace taught my heart to fear and then listen. And grace, my fears relieved. Woo, that's God's grace. Noah, I'm going to destroy the world. What, God? What's going to happen? But I'm going to make a way of salvation. God always does. I'm going to warn people. I'm going to have you build a big boat, and anybody who gets on it, they can be saved. God always warns. Only a just judge would. And so it's God's grace. Titus 2:11, I'm going to ask the music team to come on up. Titus 2:11 says this. It says, but the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that God's grace comes into every life. And that grace causes us to fear. There's a place called hell. There's a place called of God's eternal judgment. I'll be judged for my sin. Yes, that's God's grace. God's grace teaches my heart to fear, but then God says, listen, that grace that brings salvation has also caused me to send my son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your death. Hallelujah for God's grace. And today, I invite you, put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be saved from that eternal damnation. It's the only way to be saved from a debt that we could never pay. God's grace. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for stories like the story in Genesis 6 that talks about the flood. It shows that there's judgment, and we should expect judgment. But it also shows the heart of a God who gave grace to Noah and caused Noah to be saved. And it wasn't just an invitation to Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years, he warned people. God said he's going to send a flood. God said he's going to destroy this earth. And every person had an opportunity to respond to that with faith. And yet it was just 8 people, Noah and his family, that responded with love and for God and obedience and accepted your message of grace. So Father, I pray that you would help those hearing this message, that we would understand that yes, God, you are love, but you're also a God who dispels his wrath because you're holy and you hate sin and you hate sin's effect in our life. But it doesn't stop there. We are not owed redemption, but you offered us redemption. And I pray, Lord, that everyone listening to this would understand the truth of that reality. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet as we contemplate. The music team's going to sing a song. Would you think about God's judgment? One day we're going to give an account to him. He is a just judge. He's given us life. He's given us influence. He's given us time. And one day we will meet him and we'll give an account for that. The sin that's in our life, a debt is demanded from our sin. And one day God will meet God and he'll say, it's time for you to pay for that sin. And God's grace on the life of every person who believes him, just like Noah and his family. God's grace on the life of everyone who believes him. They were saved. They got in that ark. And at the end time, when judgment once again comes to the entire earth, what will happen is that God's grace, every person who's accepted God's plan of salvation, they will be given eternal life. And so when we stand before God, we'll either stand as righteous, not our own righteousness, but righteousness imputed to us, given to us from Jesus Christ, or we'll stand saying, I don't need that righteousness, God. I stand on my own merit. And we'll stand before God as sinners in need of our debt to be paid, but we've rejected Jesus' payment for our sin, and so we must pay ourselves. That's the story of the Bible. And only a friend and only a loving God would warn us of that and then say, now, here's my plan for you to be reconciled to God, for you to have eternal life.